Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. If you're here with us regularly, we're in a series through the book of Jonah. If you've figured out where Jonah was, it's just the next book over. Micah chapter 6. We're taking a break from Jonah this week to look at Micah 6:8, but not just Micah 6:8. You know how pastors are. We always talk about context. We're going to look at the context of Micah 6:8 a little bit. So we'll be looking at verses 6, 7, and 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your grace and your continued work in the lives of these young ladies with gems. Father, it is our desire now that you would condescend to us in your compassion and in your mercy. Lord, that you would meet us where we are at. Lord, and that you would speak to our hearts the words that you would have us hear. God, that you would shape and reshape our hearts, our minds, our souls for you, God. Help us through this word to be preached to grow closer to you, to come to a greater knowledge of who you are, God, and to a greater knowledge of how we might walk before you. Lord, do for us what only you can do. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We live in interesting times, right? Politically, the country, the world even, seems to be in a state of violent agitation and discord. Culturally, in the main, we've lost our bearings, right? We've become untethered, not just to common sense, but to the fear of the Lord. Evil is excused, exalted even, and as they did in the book of Judges, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Religiously, we no longer inhabit an age or a moment where the Christian faith is widely held. I think, say, in the 1950s, you could bring up the incarnation or the atonement in a conversation, and even if one wasn't a Christian, still, they would have a basic understanding of what was being talked about. Well, today, Christianity is just one option in the vast array of religions and worldviews and philosophies out there. So, as we live in this kind of world, as we contemplate what it is that we believe, and as we engage, or as we hear others engage, in important discussions about God and faith and Jesus and eternal life, it's good for us to have our understandings informed by, shaped by, and patterned after the sacred scripture. And the prophet Micah, this morning, he gives us truths about God that we can take to the bank. He helps us to get a better grasp on the character of God, but not just the character of God in the abstract, but also what that means for us in our walk with him in our day-to-day lives. So I have 3 points for us this morning. And you'll see they're partially printed in the bulletin if you wanted to follow along. The first point is this: we worship and serve a God who does not delight in empty ritual. We'll start off on the negative. Sometimes, especially for those on the outside looking in, there's this notion that the essence of Christianity is conforming one's actions to the law of God. That Christianity is nothing else but a religious, ethical system. That if you pay your tithe, come to worship on Sunday, and stay out of the news because of some gross sin, that somehow this means that you are automatically accepted by God. And the focus in this kind of thinking is the self and external behavior. Jesus really isn't in the picture in this kind of thinking, except maybe as a moral example. And at this time, the nation of Israel that Micah was prophesying to, somewhere along the line, they had picked up this kind of thinking, that externals are supreme, that they are really what make a difference in one's relationship with the Lord. So Micah gives us here the questions, that's not the prophet Micah's questions, it's the questions of the people of Israel who were in a state of rebellion at this time. But he records for us their questions in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? You know, how can I approach the Most High God? How can I curry his favor? What can I do to guarantee his attention and his grace? That, as we'll see, is kind of the heart of their questions. And the answers that are given here all center around the idea of sacrifice. Now, the temple, we have to remember, at this time was really at the center of Israel's life right now. You know, politically, religiously, culturally, it was a big deal for them. So it's understandable that they go to the sacrifices. But it's interesting when you look a little bit closer. Now, burnt offerings in verse 6 here, those were the most common form of offering in the Old Testament theocracy. This was something that was offered daily by the people, twice on the Sabbath and also during the feast days. But these offerings were kind of meant to symbolize the people's consecration and their dedication to the Lord. So far, so good. That makes sense. But the offering of a calf, a year old, that's mentioned next, this was actually something that was specifically reserved for the consecration of Aaron as a priest. It's actually never prescribed for the nation as a whole. So it's kind of odd that the people bring this up as a way of pleasing the Lord. Then things really accelerate, right? Will God be pleased with us if we offer him thousands of rams with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And if that's not enough, they even foolishly and sinfully suggest offering up their firstborn child for their sin. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The thought that begins to emerge here is that the people here don't really know what they're talking about. That there is a genuine ignorance in Israel at this time because of their rebellion of how they ought to approach the Lord. I mean, they should have known from the writings of Moses that God abhorred the practice of child sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But they also should have grasped that their God, our God, is a God who is concerned with the heart. He's concerned for obedience, not just for the sake of obedience, but for an obedience, a spiritual striving even, that is born of gratitude. That's important. We think back to King Saul in his day. When King Saul, he disobeyed an explicit command of the Lord to devote to destruction every man and animal of the Amalekites. He covered it up, right? He covered it up by saying, well, you know, all these animals that we kept back from the battle, which he told us not to, you know, well, it's not such a big deal because we're going to use them in offering to the Lord, right? He was willing to sin and use these external rites and rituals as a way to cover up his sin. Well, what is the prophet Samuel? How does he respond? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Same thought is repeated in Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Lord knows all of our hearts exhaustively. He knows when we're genuine. He knows when we're not. He knows us better than our parents. Girls, he knows us better than our spouses. He knows us better than ourselves. And the point here for this first point is that our God takes no delight in a spirituality, if one can call it that, that is cold and calculating and is only concerned with appearances. No, God calls each of us to go much deeper than that. And he lights the way, which leads us to our second point. We worship and serve a God who delights to reveal his will. Shouldn't have put ice in here. Excuse me. We worship and serve a God who delights to reveal his will. So a question arises. If the Israelites here, if they didn't know how to worship and serve God, can anybody know? After all, God is the one who is on high. He is the transcendent one. God himself said to Isaiah, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So how can we know? How can we know the will of the Lord? Do we read tea leaves? Do we go ahead and go to Target or wherever you buy them? Buy a Ouija board. You know, do we pray to the saints in hopes that they will offer us assistance? No, glory to God, the Lord has provided a better way. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? The Lord, though high and exalted, the Lord, though he inhabits eternity, he has condescended to our level so that we might know him. And in his word, he reveals his character. He reveals his works. He reveals his promises. He reveals his plans. And he reveals the way in which you and I ought to walk before him. If we want truth about God, and if we want truth about what life is all about and what a worthwhile existence under the sun, what that looks like, then it is to the word that we must go. And before we think that the Lord's will is burdensome or that it's something that we can simply ignore, give no attention to, notice in verse 8, what is good and what the Lord requires, what is good and what the Lord requires, they are identified with each other, right? They are the same thing. If you want to know what is good, then you must look to the Lord's will, because the Lord's will for you reveals what is good. And we all want that, right? We all desire what is good, not what is bad, but what is good for ourselves and for our loved ones. And this is something that we know. The philosophers through the centuries have racked their brains over, you know, what is the good life? What is the good life? Some in history have thought that it involves becoming emotionally detached from your situation, from other people, from the world around you. Others, they think it involves living a virtuous life by always finding that golden mean between two extremes. So one example would be, consider the two extremes. One end of extremes, you have recklessness, okay? On the other end of the extreme, you have cowardice. And so they would say that the good life is found in the middle ground there, which would be courage. Not only that, but others find the good life in casting off convention, following their own hearts, right, and writing their own story. Right? Kind of modern Disney movies, think of that. But friends, we serve a God who, in his good pleasure, has been pleased and delighted to reveal his will to us. And that is going to lead us to our third and final point this morning. We worship and serve a God who delights in heartfelt obedience. We worship and serve a God who delights in heartfelt obedience. So what is the good life? What is it that the Lord requires of us? The Gems Girls, they've been so helpful this morning. They've reminded us of this. But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice is to give to each their due, whether they be your superior, whether they be your equal, or whether they be someone that you exercise oversight and care for or over. And notice, doing justice, this has to do with action. It has to do with the will. It's not theorizing about what a just society looks like, however important that might be in other contexts. No, but this is a quality of one's personal character. And in the next few verses, we find out that the Israelites at this time, they were being unjust in their business ventures with others. Verse 11, the Lord says, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Right back in the day, if you wanted to buy something, you say you wanted to buy, some seeds or some grain, you put it on a scale and, depending on how heavy it was, that's how much you would pay. And so there were people who were kind of adding extra weight to the scales, if you would. And so the Lord is saying that that is unjust. These folks forgot about Solomon in Proverbs 11:1. He says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So friends, for us here today, to do justice is to turn from oppressing others, treating others oppressively. It is to not withhold good from those to whom it is due. It is to do to others what we would have them do to us. When we think about justice here, it's really a wonderful summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments, all those commandments that have to do with our relationship with other people. But we notice we're also called to kindness or to mercy. And notice this, we are to love kindness, not just to do kindness, but to love kindness. This means that God is looking for more than just a simple outward conformity of our actions. He's looking for our desires, our dispositions, indeed our very hearts, to conform to his own. And beloved, this means that we require God's grace in order to fulfill his word. Think forward to John 15, when our Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need God to soften our hearts toward each other's need. We need God to fill us with an attitude of compassion toward the suffering. We need his Holy Spirit to stir up our human spirit so that we cheerfully exercise mercy even toward those whom we feel might not deserve mercy. So draw near to God, cry out to God, and he will draw near to you and empower you to live for him in this way. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So when we are looking for a motivation or a reason why we ought to extend mercy and kindness towards others, especially when emotionally we don't feel like it, we can look to the gospel. We can remember that God has been kind to us in Jesus, that God has shown mercy to us, that God has forgiven us through his Son. And because of that, we have every reason to extend that same kind of love towards others. Finally, we please God when we walk humbly before him. To walk here doesn't just simply mean, like to walk like you're walking down the street. It refers to a lifestyle, to a habitual pattern of behavior. Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. And there's something very fitting and appropriate about this, right? That we are called to walk humbly with our God. We simply need to recall that infinite qualitative distinction between us and God, between the creature and the creator. We just have to remember that God is infinite. What are we? We are finite. God is everywhere present all at once. We are present at one place, at one time. And sometimes we get sleepy. We're only partially present, right? God, he knows all things. We know some things, right? And a lot of times we don't know those things very well. God, he's truly independent. He doesn't depend on others for his existence or for his happiness. We, on the other hand, we are dependent on others in all kinds of ways. God is eternal. Moses said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We, on the other hand, we have a very certain point in time where our existence began. So, the point is, we don't want to puff ourselves up toward God, towards his will and towards his purposes towards us, but instead we want to submit to ourselves, we want to submit ourselves to him fully. We want to walk humbly with our God. Now, in closing, earlier in Micah 6, we hear something very important that we have to bear in mind. In verse 4, if you have your Bibles open, the Lord reminds them, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So it's not as if the prophet Micah is saying here that, you know, by your obedience, you will gain entry into God's gracious presence. God had already redeemed them with his outstretched arm and his strong right hand. And as a consequence of this deliverance, he calls them to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. And friends, the same applies to us. The same applies to us. We don't merit the kingdom of God and eternal life through our virtues, however brightly shining we might see them to be. Anyways, we know that we all fall short in this high calling. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we fall short each and every day, if we're honest with ourselves. We know we've often cherished injustice rather than justice. We know we have exercised unkindness towards our neighbors rather than kindness. And we know that we have walked with God in a puffed up way, refusing to acknowledge his existence and his will, rather than walking humbly with God. So what are we to do? What are we to do? We are to despair of ourselves and of our virtues, and instead look outward to another. We inherit the new creation not because of our obedience, but because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did justice perfectly throughout his life, who loved kindness perfectly throughout the course of his incarnation, and who always walked humbly with his Father. The word of God says of Jesus that, quote, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on that cross, Christ's death was a substitute for us. He bore in his body our sins, and he didn't just stay dead, but after 3 days, God gloriously and powerfully, supernaturally raised him from the dead so that all who come to him in faith, all who call on the name of the Lord, would be saved. This is the way to the Most High God, through Jesus Christ. And having come to Jesus, we then go back out into the world, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your presence where two or more are gathered. God, we thank you for your words here, which are words of life. Father, as we go out into the world, we pray that by your Spirit, who indwells each of us, that good Spirit, that he would remind us of these things, that he would fan into flame obedience in a heart and a desire for obedience. Lord, that you would make us those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. May our religion, our piety, our obedience, may it not merely be external, God, but may it be from the heart. And may we always rest upon our covenant-keeping, sin-paying Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray and ask all these things in his name alone. Amen.